Beauty can leave us speechless. Beauty can leave us in fear. Beauty can leave us deceived. It can leave us dancing. It can leave us crying. But true beauty never leaves us the same. A thing of beauty, pens the poet John Keats, is a joy forever. A thing of beauty is a joy forever. Its loveliness increases. Roger Scruton reflects that beauty demands to be noticed. It speaks to us directly like the voice of an intimate friend. Beauty never leaves us the same. It changes us. It calls to us. There is no grander beauty to behold for us than the subject of our text this morning, the magnificent love of God. God's love is more lovely than that piece of music, than that well-set table or that dress. It's more mysterious than the mountainscape view or the oceanside villa. It's more intriguing than the Mona Lisa or the depths under the ocean. It's costlier than Van Gogh's painting or the Hope Diamond or even a life laid down in war. Nothing, friends, is more beautiful or costly or transformative as God's love. Would you locate 1 John 4 this morning? It's near the end of the Christian Bible. John was a dear friend of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, as an aging pastor, he's seen much wrong and endured much suffering, and he's encouraging congregations like ours to behold the love of God. Because John knows that it's in beholding that we become. That the more you look at something beautiful, the more you take it in, or maybe the more that beautiful thing takes you in, you're changed. So John writes in this letter of the love of God, and he paints his strokes in bold, broad colors for our holiness and our joy and our assurance. He wants us to know that God's love purifies us, that God's love gives us joy, that God's love gives us assurance. And if there's no desire for holiness, then John would say there's no change in your life because you cannot look at his beauty and walk away unchanged. To behold Christ is to change. That's what John's writing about. Last week we saw in chapter 4 that John exhorts us to discernment regarding the real Jesus. And now he exhorts us to love one another because God is love. And like every section before, what we'll see is these verses are meant to assure us or to expose us. If we love, we are God's children. If we don't, we're not God's children. So let's read now 1 John 4. We're going to read verses 7 to 12. The unit of thought of loving one another goes to the end of the chapter, but we're going to focus our attention to these verses. And here, when we read these verses, we come face to face with God. I'm reading now from the Christian Standard Bible. Well, I didn't write it down, so I'll read from the ESV this morning. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. This is what Holy Scripture says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord. Before we look at this portrait of love in detail, let's just notice the shape of the portrait. It's really easy. We can see the theme of it. As we read this, did you notice how the section begins and ends the same way? Did you notice that? Notice it again at the beginning of verse 8. Beloved, let us love one another. Now down in verse 11, it's framed, Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. So what kind of sentence is verse 8 and verse 11? It's a command. So the section begins and ends with a command to love fellow believers. That's the theme. But now notice what is sandwiched in between the verse 8 layer and verse 11 layer. Well, verse 9 and 10 begin like this. In this, God's love is revealed. In this is love. So when you're reading your Bible, then you step back and you ask, so how do these verses in the middle relate to the outer verses commanding us to love? How do they fit together? Well, here's the answer. God's love, those verses in the middle, God's love is the enabling, the motivation of our love for one another. So what is the theme of this portrait of verses? Here it is. God's great love enables us to love one another. Now that's a recurring theme in John's letter. God's great love encourages, enables us to love one another. And our love for one another is proof, indisputable proof, that we've experienced God's love. That's what this section's about. Now let's look at it. Here's our outline. The command to love and what it reveals, verses 7 to 8. God's love for us and how it's revealed, verses 9 and 10. Then our love for one another and what it completes. The command to love and what it reveals, God's love and how it's revealed, our love for one another and what it completes, verses 11 and 12. First then, the command to love and what it reveals, verses 7 and 8. I want to give us five implications flowing from the reality that this is a command to love. One, that this command is given so many times in the New Testament and in John's own letter here shows us not only how important the command is, but how hard the command is. We are repeatedly commanded to love one another because real love, Calvary love, is so hard and we want to quit and draw back. But God's commands are like the voice of a trainer or a fitness instructor encouraging us, commanding us, keep at it, do it again. This is a command because it is important and it is hard. Related, that this is a command and that it's repeated so often shows how forgetful we are. Beloved, what ought to characterize our interactions with one another more than anything else? It's our love for one another. This doesn't mean we always agree, but it does mean that even when we disagree with love, assuming the best and praying the best. What should characterize our gatherings, our relationships with other Christians, is a deep love for one another. Don't forget, that's what we're to be known for. The command to love also reveals, it reveals love is hard, that we're forgetful. I just want us to think this way, that that God gives us this command means that it's a good command. God only gives what's best for us. He only gives what is best for our flourishing and our well-being. And so though the command is hard, though we forget it, it's a good command from a Father who desires our best. Moreover, another implication that if this is a good command, then this is a command that can be obeyed by the power of the Spirit. It is true, friends, that God gives His commands to show us our sin and our deep inability. After all, Which of us here can truly say that we love others as God loves us? Can you say that? Which of us can keep the second great commandment well, to love our neighbors as ourselves? Indeed, this commandment to love puts every one of us in this room under deep, real condemnation. We are guilty because we don't love. However, once we come to experience God's transforming love, once we come into the realm and are under the spell of the beauty of redemption and a cleansed conscience and sins forgiven, then His commandments guide our way. Once the commandments condemned us, but now they instruct us in the way that we should go. John even writes in 1 John 5:3, now that we're under His love, His commandments are not a burden to us. When you truly love someone, what they desire is not a burden. So this good command, I just want us to see, this commandment isn't just meant to expose your sin. It's a command that you can obey by the power of the Spirit. Let's keep thinking about this. It's not usually wise parenting to set your children up for repeated failure by repeatedly asking them to do something that's too hard for them. That's a way to provoke them to anger, which is clearly forbidden in Ephesians 6. Granted, more of us need to let our children fail. It'll be good for them and good for you. That's another talk. But provoking our children to wrath by insufferable and unreasonable demands is not good parenting. What does this mean about God? It means that every command He gives, we can obey. He's the best Father. He's the most loving Father. Thus, when God commands us here to love, He's not setting us up for failure. He knows that though this command is hard, yet by the power of the Spirit, as we behold His love, here is a commandment we can actually fulfill and it will be good for us. Beloved, I just want you to see what a good Father we have who gives us such good, doable commands. We could add a fifth implication based on the fact that this is a command. This might be the most important for our culture. The command to love shows us the nature of real love. If love can be commanded, it cannot be finally reduced to an emotion or a feeling that you fall into or fall out of. People love to point out often how God's requirements are enslaving and constraining and harmful to the human condition. But have you thought that we're all servants to something, and that you can actually be a slave to your feelings, and that may be a worst form of slavery as any. So, if you follow the advice of every Disney movie that tells you to follow your heart, or every pop song that tells you to cut to the feelings, you'll probably remain emotionally underdeveloped, professionally limited, and deeply flawed. Have you ever stopped to think that rather than freeing you, being at the whim of your emotions might be enslaving you? How many things would get done if we worked at them only when we felt like doing them? 2-year-olds are slaves to their feelings. They do and go wherever their desires take them, and make themselves and everyone around them miserable while claiming to be free. The point is, we need something outside of ourselves to guide us, to mature us, to anchor us. And God's command to love anchors us so that we can love, so that we can be fully human, so that we can receive. So this command to love reveals that loving one another is hard. It reminds us that we're forgetful. It's a good command. It's a command that can be obeyed, and the command to love shows us the nature of real love. But now notice what John says next. This is a command to love and what it reveals. He says this command to love reveals two things. First, it reveals something about the nature of God. We'll come to that in the next point. Second, it reveals something about us. Look at the end of verse 7. Everyone who loves, here's what it reveals, has been born of God and knows God. Now, John's restating a theme before, that our love for one another proves that God is our Father. By figure of speech, love is in the genetic code of God. Just like our genetic code shows up in our children, God's nature will show up in His children. The fact that we keep His command to love shows them that God's seed, John's term, is in us, that His nature's in us, and that we've been born of God. So it's impossible for children not to look like their parents. It's impossible for us not to look like God if we're His children. So, if you love other Christians, you should have assurance that you are God's child. So this command then becomes another means for our assurance. However, it reveals that we are His children, but John says it reveals something else. What does not keeping this command reveal? Well, now look at the beginning of verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. Well, this too is what John has said as early as chapter 1. That if we don't love other Christians, if we don't miss being with them on Sunday, if we're more comfortable with the viewpoints of the world than those of Christians, if we're not making ourselves accountable to a local body, then we don't know God. John takes no prisoners. He's an old man and has no time for nuance. It's impossible for fish not to love water. It's in their nature. John says it's impossible for true children of God not to love other Christians. It's in their nature. And if you don't love, you're not His child. No discussion. And he's not simply talking in 1 John, of course, about church attendance or liking Christians because they generally are more friendly and maybe more gullible or the like. No, no. This is a choice arising from our nature, from our God's nature in us, to love other Christians, to be accountable to them, not just to go to church, but to make ourselves known. So there can be no real knowledge of God which is not expressed by committed love to fellow believers. So friends, what is this command revealing about you this morning? Is the command giving you assurance? Or is it exposing you as a fraud? God's children love other Christians and desire to identify with them publicly above everything else. Does that describe you? Then you can have assurance that you're God's child. This then is the command to love and what it reveals. Now let's look at verses 9 and 10. God's love for us, how it's revealed, and we'll add what it accomplishes. At the end of verse 8, John now reveals something fundamental about God's character. What is it? Look there, end of verse 8. God is love. Now in the context, John is stating once more the impossibility of claiming to love God but not love His people. It's impossible to say, I love God, but not His people. Why? Verse 8b, because God is love. There's the connection. If God's nature is in you, which is love, you will love. Why? Because God is love. And if His seed is in you, you will love. You cannot say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. That's impossible. But as soon as John shows us God's nature as a reason we must love, now he's going to stop and tell us what it means that God is love. And here at the end of verse 8 and through verse 10 are some of the most beautiful realities in the Bible. Up to this point, it's like we're taking a tour through a grand castle and its sprawling gardens and ornate sculptures. And every turn and every new room opens up a new delight and point of discussion. But when we come to these verses, the palace doors are flung wide open and we come face to face with the beauty behind all of the other beauty. We come face to face with the King of Love, the one who's the Lord of all of this revelry. We're coming face to face with God who is love. What does it mean that God is love? Well, to begin, you cannot reverse the sentence. It is true that God is love. It is not true that love is God. There are many applications of this. Here's one. It's not true that wherever love is, God is. That wherever love is, God is smiling approvingly. This comes out in popular sloganeering. Love is love is love. As long as there's love, that's all that matters. But stop and think, is that really true? For starters, is everything worthy of the same love? Should the love you have for your fish be of the same quality you have as the love for your mom? Moreover, are certain kinds of love out of bounds, like being overly friendly with someone who's not your spouse? We could press that kind of question with countless examples, but maybe those things are okay, because after all, love is love is love, and as long as there's love, God is happy, and who are we to say love is love is love? However, once we may admit that there might be differences in the quality of love, and once we admit there might be some cases in which love might be out of bounds, then love is not love, is not love, is not love. All love is not equal. And more, once you come to that determination, on what basis do you determine which loves are in and out of bounds, a better quality than others? Today, people want to appeal to history and culture. But aren't we always on the wrong side of history? Isn't culture always changing? And what about the democracy of the dead? Don't they get a vote too in this discussion of what love should be? Or are we so blind to think that we're the only ones who've gotten anything right in history? What then is the basis for true love? It is not love itself. It's this: God is love. God shows us what love is. God is, He defines love. He explains it. He exemplifies it. And moreover, John tells us earlier, he doesn't simply say God is love. In chapter 1, he tells us God is light, which means that God's love then has a moral purity to it, a beauty to it, that God's love will have boundaries to it, because he says God is light, meaning there's no darkness in him at all. So God himself is the standard of love. And in his love then, there is discernment, there's truth, there's beauty, there are boundaries, there's an edge to it. Because he's also light. And that means that in God is the purest love, the highest love, the most beautiful love, the most compelling love is in God, because he's a God of love and he's a God of light. Now, just as an aside, if you're here today, or maybe you're someone who's starting to doubt whether God exists, I want to tell you that there's no reason that you should love if God doesn't exist. Other than selfishness. I mean, do you really look at the blind and personal forces of evolution, and are you taught, do you see love there? The very fact that you want to love, that it hurts that you're not loved, means that there must be a God who is love, and if there is no God, then why do you care? Now, This statement, however, does tell us that what we know in our minds is true. God is love. But the statement not only tells us that God is love, and this means that love is not God, it also is telling us then about God's nature. Because this little phrase is a window into the fellowship of the Godhead. Love requires an object. Whom did God love before there was the world or anything? And the answer is that God has always existed in a community of love. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is not three gods, but one God eternally existing in three persons. Now listen, it doesn't matter who you are, we'll never be able to wrap our minds around this. But why should it be a wonder that aspects of God's majesty are shrouded in mystery and intrigue? The Bible reveals then that God has never been lonely. He's always been in a community of living, dynamic, mutually affirming relationship of love. That love flows from the Father to the Son to the Father, the Spirit to the Son, and round the exchanges of love and affection go. So to say that God is love is a window that you press up against this verse, and behind it you see the mysterious reality of God, three in one and one in three. We see the beauty of the Godhead. We see that God exists in a community of love and commitment. And therefore, we are made to exist in a community of love and commitment. But this command is not simply based on God's nature. The command is based on God's Trinitarian love now showing up in our world. That's where verses 9 and 10 comes in. In verse 8, he tells us God is love. Now in verse 9, God's love is going to be made visible. God is going to go public with His love. How do we know that God is love, and what is it like? Well, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10, he actually uses that word. God's love is now going to be made manifest. It's going to be revealed. So verses 9 and 10 are God's invisible Trinitarian love and character made known. Think of verse 9. Let's read it again. How was love revealed? Well, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we would live through Him. Then He continues to show us the unrestrained love of God in verse 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I want to organize these verses just in three simple ways. These verses show us the source of love and the magnitude of love and the purpose and result of love. The source, magnitude, and purpose. Well, what is the source of God's love? We might step back and think that, well, God must love like we love. That is, we usually are drawn to people we have something in common with, something that's attractive about them that draws us to them, or maybe they've done something or said something nice to us and we like to hang out with them more. But John makes it clear at the beginning of verse 10, that's not the case with God. And verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God. God does not love us because we are lovable. He loves us because it's in His nature to do so. His love is not a response to something adorable He sees in us, because there's not one good, not even one. His love is not a response to our seeking after God, so He meets us halfway, because no one left to himself seeks after God. Neither is it that like God is some experienced talent scout who has an awe for raw, an eye for raw and hidden talent, and he sees something nobody else saw, so he picks us? No, God loves us apart from our works. Indeed, God loves us in spite of what we deserve. We're all glory thieves. We're all cosmic plagiarists, taking what's His, what's been given to us, and claiming that it's ours. That's what we are. And God loves us then because He chooses to love us. Because it's in His nature to do so. And do you see then, beloved, how stabilizing and assuring this is? If there's nothing in you that is the source and cause of His love, there's nothing in you that will make Him turn away His love from you. The cause of His love is in Himself. God chose to love me before the foundation of the world. Our earthly fathers may disappoint us, but God is the Father who's always wanted you to be His. God's the source, not us. And He cannot love us more and He cannot love us less. He loves us as much as He loves His own Son, Jesus Christ. What manner of love is this? And notice that the source of love, He willingly, joyfully, He initiated the relationship. This is love. Here's what I'm pushing on now. God sent. There is no arm twisting. Sometimes people describe the death of Jesus as if God was so angry and Jesus threw Himself in between God's wrath and us, so that God had to be persuaded to come around and love us. What a blasphemy. No, God, arising from His own free will, from His own nature, God willingly initiated this. God sent because God loves. How deep the Father's love for us. That He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Do you know how much your Father loves you? Do you know how long He's loved you? Do you want to know His posture towards you today? Remember this. He willingly initiated the sending of His Son. God always takes the first step and the final step. He always takes the most decisive step in the dance of our redemption. So the source of love is God Himself. How secure then we are. But now notice the magnitude of His love. I tried to think this week. What would we do? What would I do to show somebody how much I loved them? Well, I might buy somebody something costly. I might give up something that's very important to me, like a promotion or a friendship, to show somebody I love you more. I might give generous amounts of time. I might lose sleep to show someone how much they are loved. In some extreme cases, someone might even donate an organ to show someone love. But how has God gone about showing us His love? In this, God's love is revealed. God sent His one and only Son. His one and only Son. How much must God love us if He sent His one and only Son? This is the Son He enjoyed fellowship with from all eternity. This was God's own fellow, God's friend. This was the express image of His nature. Can I put it in vernacular with no intent to demean? This was God's own spitting image, the exact representation of Himself, co-equal in essence and glory, a part of this community, this triune friendship of eternal love. The Son He loved from all eternity. The Son who loved Him from all eternity. His one and only Son. The only one who reflects His glory like nobody else, that to see Him is to see the Father. This is the one He gave. His one and only Son. So John Stott writes, no greater gift of God is conceivable because no greater gift was possible. God gave what was most valuable. The sending of His one and only Son surely shows us the magnitude of His love. What love? What cost? Do you see the unsparing nature of His love? He spared not His Son for us. Do you see the open-handed nature, the unrestrained nature, that this was not out of compulsion, but He sent because He loves, because He is love. And, oh, be warned and be careful. Since Jesus shows us God's love like no one else, there is no experiencing God's love apart from Jesus. There's no other way to God. There's no other way into His love other than through Jesus. Now, the source, the magnitude, and now the purpose and result of His love. God didn't send His Son to show up and make an announcement and return back home. No, God sent His Son, here we're told in verse 9, so that we might live through Him, number one, and number two, verse 10, to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that brings atonement. The Bible describes the human condition that we are slaves to our desires, bondage to our pleasures. The most damning description is that we are dead in our sin. We feel alive, but we're walking dead people. But God sent His Son that we might live through Him. Do you want to live? Do you want to really live? Well, this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. God sent His Son so that we might live. And verse 10 tells us, God sent His one and only Son to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice of atonement for our sin. Sometimes people want to, stop using propitiation, but this is an unavoidable term and concept. It would be like, if you're a mechanic and you try to avoid the words carburetor and catalytic converter when you're making a repair. I may have to explain it, but that's just what it's called. There's no way around using propitiation if you're a Christian. The concept reminds us of God's goodness and justice and the human condition. So think about this. The Bible describes us as disobedient to God. We want to be God of our own life. And even if we are drawn to Him by His compassion and sympathy and the way He treats sinners, we still want to retain the right to be king in my life. That is, I want to pick and choose which commands apply to me. I want to be the main actor and the playwright in my life. That's why John describes us as lawlessness, lawbreakers. We insist on our own way. And when it comes to others, we often see other people as objects rather than subjects, which is why we look at porn and break our promises. We objectify people. Marriage then becomes about our needs. We explain needing to get out of marriage because we want to find ourselves. That's twisting the second great commandment. Instead of loving our neighbor as ourself, we love ourself as our neighbor and call that virtue. We're lawless. Self-imagined heroes singing that really old song with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." How should God respond? How should He respond to our using people rather than serving them? How should He respond when we fail to give Him thanks for the breath in our body? Well, step back and think, how do you respond to real injustice? Do you ever get angry at injustice? Isn't anger a praiseworthy response in the face of certain evil and wrong? I think it is. So if we reserve the right for ourselves to be angry at injustice, to prosecute certain crimes to the full extent of the law, then why can't God be angry at sin? Why do I reserve something for myself that I refuse to give to God? Moreover, what kind of person would God be if He remained indifferent towards injustice? Some in our body work in social work and work in law enforcement, and you see injustice all the time. It infects you one way or the other. Well, wouldn't God be an immoral person categorized as a psychopath if He can't respond to injustice? So because God is far better than we are, because God is so good, God is angry at injustice just like you are. And that means we are all under God's wrath. For there is none righteous, not even one. Everyone in this room deserves God's good, right wrath. For our sins, we are guilty. God is not just angry at sin. It is written, God is angry with the wicked every day. Now please understand, God's anger is not capricious and whimsical and arbitrary. Can I speak colloquial? God doesn't get ticked off and frustrated. He doesn't fly off the handle. His anger is not a function of a drunken rage of a father or a bailiff who has a little too much and gets angry. The wrath of God is His settled character. His settled disposition to injustice. The soul that sins must die. Every sin we commit sharpens the double-edged sword of His judgment that will come crashing down on our necks in that last day. You're under the wrath of God. And don't be deceived. Friend, church member, whoever you are, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Be sure your sin will find you out. If you're in sin, if you're hiding in sin, whether you feel like it or not, you're underneath the wrath of God, and a furious and sudden thunderstorm is about to break open on your head. We remain under the wrath. But God sent His Son to be the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. That means that God's love makes provision for His just wrath. That Jesus Christ propitiates, satisfies the good wrath of God against our sin. We deserve the wrath of God for our sin. We deserve hell. But God showed His love to us like this. He sent His Son, and His Son willingly, joyfully came to absorb all of the wrath of God so that we could live through Him. What a sacrifice. He sent His own Son. And He sent that Son not just again to make an announcement, but He sent His Son to absorb the blows of His just wrath. Thus, it is not only that our sin has been removed, but His anger against sin is completed. Praise the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son. The Son accomplishes what the Father sent. and the Spirit applies the work the Son has done. And this is the love of God, that He sent His one and only Son. That's the magnitude and the source and the purpose. God is the source of love. The Son is the magnitude of His love. And our eternal life, our freedom from sin and condemnation, is the purpose and result. Now we're ready for the last point. Our love for one another and what it completes. Verses 11 and 12. John's entire point in telling us about the nature of God and showing us God's love at the cross is to make this really practical point. Verse 11. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we also must, we ought to love one another. God has loved us like this. He does love us like this at this very moment, so that we will love one another in this way. Before we look for a moment at the commandment, remind yourself that the way you obey this commandment is by looking and beholding and exploring and thinking about His love for you at the cross. You behold His love to obey, to show His love. And showing His love is not an option for us as His children. If God loved us in this way, here's the force. We must. We ought. This is a command to love one another. So, I've summarized, maybe you would in a different way, four couplets that summarize God's love I see in verses 9 and 10. God's love, first, is intentional and volitional. He chose to love us. He set His love on us. Second, God's love is initiating and active. It's not that we loved. He first loved and He sent. Intentional and volitional. Initiating and active. Third, God's love is costly and sacrificial. He sent His one and only Son. Finally, God's love is forgiving and providing. What we need, He provided in His Son. What we need, He's given. Forgiveness. This is how God has loved us. Thus, His love, listen, His love is not first or foremost an example of how to love. God did not send His Son primarily to be our example, but foremost to be the sacrifice for our sin. He sent His Son because we needed to be loved. Yet now John says, when you behold, chapter 3, verse 1, the kind of love the Father has for you, when you explore the love of the cross and sending of His Son, when you marvel and meditate on that, here's what must happen. Here's our theme. God's great love enables us to love other believers. Think about it. How would you apply this? God's love is intentional and volitional. So, if you're waiting to love someone here in this body until you feel a connection, you've not looked long enough at how God loves you. If you're done with marriage because you no longer feel it, or you're done with the disciplines of grace because they no longer do anything for you, I wonder, have you really beheld the beauty of God's love in Christ? Who will you choose to love in this congregation? Here's a challenge. This week, make an effort to reach out to somebody and say, I don't really know you. Tell me how you came to Christ and how I can pray for you. Choose to love like God. God's love is initiating and active. It's not that we loved Him. He loved us. He took the first step. This means I won't wait around for someone to invite me or call me or text me. I'll show up on Sunday and I'll seek somebody out to go to lunch or meet with later in the week. The initiation, beloved, is on you, not the person next to you. God's love initiates and it's active. God's love is costly and sacrificial. There's no way around this. If you are going to love, you will have to die. A part of you is going to have to die if you're going to love like God loved. If you're going to love, you can't expect anything in return. love could take many forms, couldn't it? Costly and sacrificial. It may mean having to confront someone in love at the risk of your reputation being misrepresented. You may have to sacrifice your reputation to love. Jesus ended up on the cross because Calvary love is hard work. It's costly. The only way to make somebody live is by dying for them. And we have an endless reservoir of which to give in love, because God's love, like a giant waterfall, is constantly being poured into our hearts. We met at the First John Bible study, and one of the brothers mentioned, this is what's happening in this passage. God's love is like a waterfall being poured into our hearts, and it's poured into our hearts, and our hearts spill out and spill out. You have an endless reservoir of love if you're beholding the love of the Father. God's love is forgiving and providing. At some point, Emmanuel, at some point, individual brother or sister, Emmanuel Bible Church is going to fail you. And newsflash, at some point, you're going to fail this congregation. How should we respond to one another? Keep a running account of how often it happens. Make a mental note of how hard you're trying, and no one else is trying as hard as you are. Compare our church with other churches that are doing it better. What we must do is forgive. Even as God sent His Son to be the propitiation for my sins. And forgiveness is never cheap or easy. It never is. If you really forgive, you're going to have to die inside like Jesus died on the cross. But remember, it's always helpful to me, C.S. Lewis summarizes it, Christians are those who forgive because God has forgiven the unforgivable in us. If you're going to forgive, here's a practical point, you're going to have to stop looking at your wounds and look at the wounds of Christ. Because He loved you, you can love and forgive. And what happens? Here's the conclusion to our message this morning. What happens when we love like God loves? Verse 12, our love, and here's the what it completes. The ESV says, perfected in us. It's completed. When we love one another like God loves us, God's love is perfected. It's complete. When we love each other, we become a channel through which God's love flows through us to the person next to us. God's love is the mighty current, the endless reservoir. And when we open our hearts, we're opening the spigot, the fountainhead of grace through which God's mighty love surges through us. His Trinitarian love, His propitiating love flows through us and into the life of our brother or sister. To change the analogy, the circuit of God's love is complete when we reach out in love. His love flows through us to them. What a marvel that guilty sinners, now cleansed, become channels, conduits through which God directs His Trinitarian love. So think of it this way. When you close your heart to your brother or sister, you're closing them to an aspect of God's love. You're putting a dam in His love. But when you open your heart, the love of God, the dam is broken open. And the love of God surges in a torrent of love and affection into the life, surrounding the life of one another. The invisible love of God is made visible to one another in the world when you open your heart and love in deed and truth. How do you know that God loves you? He sent His one and only Son. How do we know that God's love has invaded my heart? God's great love enables us to love one another. And praise God that what His law demands, love one another, His love supplies. God sent His one and only Son so that we could love. Thanks be to God. Amen.